Well, let's turn to 1 Kings today. We're starting the book of 1 Kings. What we're doing is we're doing Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So we just finished the Gospel of Mark. So now we're going back to the Old Testament, because before Mark, we were in 2 Samuel. We're starting the book of 1 Kings today. Now, as you remember from 1 and 2 Samuel, there were two kings in Israel. The first one was King Saul, and he, because of his pride, was dismissed by the Lord, and God raised up a man that he said was a man after his own heart, and that was King David. And so the book of 2 Samuel is mainly about the kingship of David. And we saw and are coming to a place now where David is going to pass away. David actually ruled in Hebron for 7 years, which is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And then he ruled in Jerusalem for 33 years. And then he died actually at a very young age, at the age of 70. 70 was very young for that time. And for our time, it's beginning to be young also, praise God. The life expectancy has increased through the last few years. Probably died young because of his military life. He ran through many a troop and jumped over many a wall, as we read in Psalm 18. By the Lord, I have run through a troop. I have leaped over a wall. And so he was a great military leader. He was a very physical, active man, and had probably worn his body down early. Now, before he did pass away, he had managed to conquer all the nations around Israel, and it became a very large kingdom in the beginning of the golden years for Israel, as Solomon continues that into the glory of Solomon. He had also saved much silver and much gold and the materials needed to build the temple of the Lord. He was told by God that he wouldn't be the one to build the temple, that his son would build it. But the Lord said nothing about him not saving up the goods and preparing the things that were needed to build the temple. And so he did what he could to serve the Lord. He saved all those materials and got things ready for his son. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Kings are really about the kings that succeed, come after King David and King Solomon. Of course, it begins with the kingship of Solomon, the building of the temple. And we go through about 400 years of history through these books, including 1 and 2 Chronicles also, about the kings of Israel. At the end of that time, Israel is led into captivity. First, the northern kingdom. Actually, the kingdom was split after David was king, then Solomon. And Solomon's son Rehoboam took the southern kingdom, which was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And King Jeroboam took the northern tribes, the 10 tribes to the north of Benjamin and Judah. And so the kingdom was divided. And the northern kingdom was very wicked. They worshiped golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and other gods, to the point where God had to come against them through the nation of Assyria, capital city Nineveh on the Tigris River, and take them away captive in 722 BC. Now, the southern kingdom lasted 136 years longer because they had some really good kings. We think of Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and other good kings that we'll get to study that are actually in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. For King David was from the tribe of Judah, and God had promised him that it would be through him that God would raise up a king that would rule forever. And this was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and he would come to be king over Israel. And so as we study the kings of Judah, we're studying Jesus' relatives according to the flesh. So with that, let's go ahead and start the book of 1 Kings, and it begins with David in his older years. It says, now King David was old and stricken in years. In other words, he was just really sick. He was in bed. And they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. He just couldn't get warm. This is something that happens sometimes to some folks as they get older. It just, the bones just can't get warm. I remember my cousin and I, George, we'd go to a lot of places with my grandfather, Pop, and Nano. And Pop and Nan took us to Sequoia, and they took us to out to Calico, to the Ghost Mine. We just loved to travel with Nan and Pop. But we always would make fun of Pop, because George and I were in our t-shirts, you know, fourth, fifth graders running around like banshees. And Pop would always have on a t-shirt, a regular shirt, a sweater and a coat, a scarf and a hat. And we would just make such fun of him, you know, and of course he had fun with it too. It was always in good fun. But now that I'm getting just a little older, when I take a walk on the beach, I always take a sweatshirt with me now, tied around my waist, just in case it gets cold. And so I'm beginning to understand Pop now. Well, here we see that David had come to a place where he just couldn't get warm. Now, in those days, they didn't have heaters. So in verse 2, it says, "Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, or be a companion to him, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may get some heat.' So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king." Now this is the city of Shunah. It was really close to Mount Tabor, about 5 miles south of Mount Tabor, which is where the Valley of Armageddon is, kind of central Israel, a little above central Israel. And so Abishag was found and brought to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him. But the king knew her not. So it wasn't a sexual thing. It was something that they thought would be good for the king to have warmth for his body, for he was so cold. Now, in verse 5, then, what we have beginning here is a rebellion against the king. The king is dying on his deathbed, and so his oldest son, that is, I should say, the oldest son still alive, because he had other sons that were older that had died already, thought it was time for him to make his move to become king of Israel. So it says in verse 5, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, one of David's wives, exalted himself," or as the NAV translation puts it, "put himself forward." It wasn't God that put him forward or exalted him, but himself, "saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, 'Why have you done so?'" His father might possibly being too sick, not wanting to concern himself with the affairs of state, but he was silent as his son Adonijah put himself forward on the situation. "And his mother bare him after Absalom." Now, this isn't saying that Haggith was also the mother of Absalom. It's saying that Absalom was older than Adonijah, but Absalom's mother was named Melchah, another wife of David. But you remember that Absalom had rebelled against David earlier in 2 Samuel and was now deceased, that his rebellion was squelched and he was killed. And so now, second to come then is Adonijah behind Absalom, being the oldest still alive, is going to make his move on the kingdom, exalting himself. Now, what he did is he gathered some of the chief figures in the government to come with him on this rebellion. And actually, Joab, the general of the army, followed Adonijah. And Abiathar, the high priest, followed Adonijah. And who else? Not Nathan. And others that were high up in the government began to follow Adonijah. And Adonijah made himself a big feast in the city. And he was declaring himself king and going to take these people with him. Now, there are certain people that he knew that were very close to David that he did not ask to come with him. Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, one of David's mighty men, and Zadok, the other priest that kind of shared the high priesthood with Abiathar from time to time. So these three, he did not ask to come. And they were marked men, actually, not asking to come. They would probably be killed after Adonijah was the king, so he could put down all folks that might rise up against him. Nathan was as well as a prophet, a very, very good friend of David's. He was such a good friend that he lived the Proverbs, the kisses or the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. Nathan was the prophet that came to David and told David, being directed by the Lord, that he had sinned against the Lord with his sin with Bathsheba. And David said immediately to Nathan, I have sinned, and he repented of his sin. And Nathan was a true friend, because the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. So Nathan stood by David. Well, Nathan got wind of all this, and so he went to see Bathsheba, David's other wife, who David had told Bathsheba that Solomon, her son, would be the next king. So the plot thickens. And so Nathan goes and tells Bathsheba, and Bathsheba goes in to see the king. So let's pick it up there in verse 11. Verse 11 of 1 Kings 1 says, therefore Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, does reign, and David, our Lord, knows it not? He didn't know about that last move, that final move, Adonijah was making to make himself king. And so Bathsheba begins to reason with her husband, verse 17, and she said to him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto your handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. She begins to remind him of his promise to her about Solomon. And then she begins to reason with him of what would happen to her and Solomon, as well as Nathan and Benaiah and Zadok, if this guy is allowed to be the king, Adonijah. And in verse 21, she says, it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And what that meant in that day was the guillotine, you know, kind of thing. Not that the guillotine was even invented yet, but they would be killed. So she went out from David, and Nathan came to see him and so forth. And David thought these things over. And then in verse 28, the king, then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore and said, as the Lord lives, that has redeemed my soul out of all distress. Isn't that a good line? He has redeemed my soul out of all distress. David prayed one time and said, Lord, he said, I cried unto the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fears. And just thinking about all your fears, being delivered from all your fears, and then also here, the Lord had redeemed my soul out of all distress. Beautiful things to meditate on and think about. Well, he goes on to say, even as I swore unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. And so he moved on it right away. And he had his servants go out, ask Solomon his son to go down to the stables and to mount the king's own mule. Everybody knew this was the king's mule. And Solomon, being a very young man, 17 to 20 years old, scholars don't know for sure, but he was young. And Solomon got upon the king's mule and was directed into the city by Nathan and Zadok and Benaiah, one of David's mighty men. And they declared him king. And the people were so happy. And they began to rejoice and bring up a noise in the city. Well, the people in Adonijah's party heard all this rejoicing in the city. And they said, what is going on in the city? And they said, David, your father, has declared Solomon to be the next king. Well, let's find out what happens after that. We turn to 1 Kings 1:49, verse 49. All the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. Sorry, Adonijah, I'm out of here. And so they all got up and left the tables and the feasting. And Adonijah then became very afraid. He feared because of Solomon. And he arose and he went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Now, whenever you see the word horns in the Old Testament, and you'll see this a lot, The Lord is the horn of my salvation. You can replace the word strength there. Because in that society, you see the oxen which pulled the plow and so forth, the strength of the ox was in the horns, in the head. That's where they would fight and butt each other and the whole thing. And so this is referring then to strength. And so on the altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and you remember when we had the tabernacle out here, as you entered the gate of the tabernacle to the courtyard, the first thing you come to is the altar. It's 7 foot square. It's where the sheep and the animals were offered for sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. And on each corner of the altar, if you remember seeing that, was a horn. And it just represents the strength in the sacrifice for sin. And so it became a tradition when somebody was in major trouble with the government, they would run and grab the horns of the altar. And they're really asking for mercy, because that's where the sacrifices are given to forgive sin. And so they're asking for mercy. And so this is what Adonijah did in his fear. He ran to the tabernacle and he ran to the altar and grabbed the horns of the altar. And so we read on now. It says, "And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for lo, he has caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go on home, you can go to your house. And so Solomon spared him at this point and said, We'll just see how he does. If he causes wickedness, then he'll have to be taken care of. But if he behaves himself, that's fine. The forgiveness was there. And so Adonijah was let go home. Now, we have tremendous, tremendous New Testament teaching from Jesus, from James, from Peter, from Paul. Tremendous New Testament teaching on exactly what happened here. Exactly what happened here. So we're going to begin with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and take a look at Luke 14:11. See what the Lord says about this situation. Luke 14:11. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. Luke 14:11. Jesus speaking says this, Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. And isn't this a picture of this story we just read? You know, this is an example really of what the Old and New how they complement each other. The Old Testament is full of stories that put meat on the bones of the principles that are taught in the New Testament. And this is a huge example. In one liner, Jesus gives you the principle behind what happened to Adonijah. He exalted himself, didn't he? He put himself forward. And Jesus says here, whoever exalts himself shall be abased. And then we picture what happened to Adonijah. There he was on the horns of the altar, shaking like a leaf, hoping that he wouldn't die. Boy, what a humiliating situation that was. And how humiliating it must have been when everybody got up from his feast where he declared himself king and said, Hasta Allah, bye-bye, and split the scene and left him sitting there alone to shake in his boots. And so, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. And as we picture Adonijah on the horns of the altar, boy, that's the picture we get, isn't it? Certainly was abased. But the good news is in the second part of this verse in our teaching today, where we want to be. It says, He that humbles himself shall be exalted. If we can learn the life of humility, we will be exalted. That's a promise from the living God. You will be exalted if you can learn how to humble yourself. Boy, the chiefest example of this, I think, is just the end of all things. The Bible simply says this, that the meek, the humble of heart, shall inherit Laguna Beach. Shall inherit the earth, which includes Laguna Beach and every other beautiful spot on this planet. It's going to belong to the humble of heart one day when all wickedness is washed away and Jesus is ruling and reigning upon the earth. And so it's a huge example of this second part of the verse. He that humbles himself will be exalted and actually will be ruling and reigning as kings and priests with the Lord Jesus upon this earth if we learn how to humble ourselves. So it's really important to understand what that means, isn't it? What does that mean, Lord? What is humility? Well, there's some really great definitions given to us by Peter and the Apostle Paul and kind of wrapped up in James. So let's first of all turn to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5:5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Great definitions here of humility. 1 Peter 5:5. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5. It says, "Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So the first thing we want to look at is found about three quarters of the way through verse 5. It jumped out at me as I was reading this verse. Be clothed with humility. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I went to the other translations of the Bible, and I was pleased to see that the NIV translation translates it exactly the same. Be clothed with humility. And I thought, well, this deserves looking this up in the Greek. So I did that, and I got to the Greek dictionary, and it is a very long Greek word. We've had some long Greek words lately, haven't we? Inkomboamahi. Woo, that's a long one. Almost sounds like an Indian word, but it is a Greek word. And the figure given there really was neat to read about. It's the figure of being clothed with an apron, which is, or as, a badge of servitude. That's how you're clothed with humility. Like having a badge of servitude through your Holy Ghost eyeballs, your kind intentions, that you're becoming a servant. And that is what being clothed with humility is. You know, I thought about that in our modern day examples. When grandma's in the kitchen making chocolate chip cookies, and she's wearing her apron, you know that she's decked out for service. And man, how we appreciate it. Bring them on, those big chocolate chips. Or when dad's out at the barbecue with his apron on, flipping the hamburgers, that's a sign of serving you, actually yielding to you in service. So this is the idea of being clothed with humility. And then about halfway through verse 5, we read, "All of you be subject to one another." And this, of course, is the essence and the evidence, really, of humility, is that in our lives, we're yielding one to another. And, of course, also then ultimately yielding to God as supreme. This is the definition of humility, having that ability to yield to one another. Now, with that, let's enlarge upon this definition and just put more meat on it in Philippians. It's the Apostle Paul ministers to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now in Philippians 2, 3, it says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," or with humility, "let each esteem the other better than themselves." Now, this is the scripture that stands behind introducing your better half. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. If you truly have in your heart the feeling, husbands, that your wife is better than you, then you are humble. Hallelujah. got some humility going. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. And as we keep that in mind in any kind of disagreement or argument at work, at school, wherever, and taking the lower seat and really thinking about the other person and their argument, and maybe trying to put yourself in their shoes to see it the way they're seeing it, then you are experiencing and demonstrating humility. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Don't let anything be done through strife. And then in verse 4 it says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Just going ahead, instead of being on the me situation in my heart, actually looking at the things of others, of what they're saying or what's going on with them, and considering their position, considering the things that concern them. That's humility. Being subject one to another. Being ready, as we saw in 1 Peter, to yield to one another. Now David, of course, he was exalted by God, and he then demonstrating humility is what got him there. Because if, as we do humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us, as we read in Peter. And so David did demonstrate humility, and we have it so beautifully displayed in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. Without turning back there, just remembering that what happened with David. Well, his wife came to him, Bathsheba, while he was laying on his deathbed. And she began to reason with him about the situation and remind him of his word to her. Now, did he get all uppity? Did he begin to display prideful actions towards her and refuse to yield to what she was saying? Because, you see, I'm the king. Besides that, I'm the husband. I wear the pants in this family. I'm not dead yet. Did he do that? No, he didn't. But he listened to his wife, didn't he? Oh, yeah. And he took her counsel, and he called her back in. Said, and after praying about it, I'm sure, because he was a man of prayer, and he said, "You know what, I swear before the Lord our God, today I'm going to take care of this situation for you." He humbled himself. He yielded to the situation. Now, Sherry, my wife, wanted me to balance this right away. She said, if you're going to say, listen to your wife, you need to remind them that Adam really shouldn't have listened to Eve. So it depends on whether or not your wife is saying the right thing. And of course, that can be a source of conflict sometimes. But you get the point. We just go ahead and esteem the other better than ourselves. Let every man look on the things of others and not on the things of himself. That is a definition of humility. And then, of course, the second part of that is in being in submission to God Almighty, where it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due season. And the best example for that is the Lord Jesus, and that's the very next verse and following here in Philippians 2. So let's take a look. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Boy, is that ever opposite from Adonijah. Adonijah was trying to build a reputation. I'm the new king here. And go ahead and have his big feast. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Just think about that. If you were Jesus, and let's say the Father just said to you, now I want you to go down to the earth, and I want you to go there as me, the Father, filling you in a human form. Man, I would come on a spaceship with laser beams and just hover over Rome, because Rome was the seat of authority at that time. And say, Caesar, you better turn or you're going to burn. And I'm going to use my laser beams on you and just go, bye-bye, fly guy. I mean, this is the kind of thing that you'd want to do. But what did Jesus do? He He was born in a stable. The Annunciation of his birth was made to shepherds. Shepherds were the lowest class of people on the earth at that time. When shepherds would come to town, everybody would lock their shops because they were afraid they would be ripped off, because the shepherds had that reputation. When Jacob and the sons and daughters of Jacob went down to Egypt, the Bible says that they didn't live where the Pharaoh lived, but lived in the land of Goshen, because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And who did Jesus choose to announce himself to? Shepherds. For a couple of reasons. To show that he is with every person on the earth, to the very lowest class, that men put classes on different kinds of people or whatever. And to also make himself of no reputation. That's exactly what he did. He never got more than 300 miles from where he was born. And the highest official he ever spoke to, and that was only at his trial, was a governor. Boy, I would have marched right up to Caesar's face if I was the Lord. Well, I probably wouldn't, because I knew it would be wrong now, but the Lord made himself of no reputation. He was a humble man. And that goes on to say that he took upon him the form of a servant. Picture him washing Peter's feet, the other disciples, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have here 1 Peter 5 fulfilled, as it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God through obedience. Jesus in the garden humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As he said to the Father, Father, I really don't want to go to the cross. If it be possible, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. He was obedient to the Father, and that is a huge display of humility. In fact, the biggest display of humility ever, because you and I have not resisted against sin, striving against sin on the blood. And Jesus sweat the great drops of blood there, resisting the temptation to get out of it. But he was obedient to the Father, even to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verse 9, fulfilling the rest of the verse, and God will exalt you in due time. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus has been given a name above every name. Why? Because he humbled himself to the lowest of the low. He made himself of a zero reputation. No reputation. In fact, he was considered being born illegitimately, because Joseph had found Mary with child before they had made love. And it went around and was shared among the evil people that Jesus didn't even have a dad. Zero, no reputation, Jesus Christ. And he was obedient even to the death of the cross, which none of us have ever faced nor ever will. Therefore, he is exalted above every one of us. His name is above every single name that could ever be named. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's the Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so you see, in a much lesser way for us, and yet we do want to know, don't we? How are we to act in this world? How are you to treat your boss? How are you to act at school and things that come down from teachers? What are you to do? How are you to be in your family relationships? We take example from the Lord. Humility. Humility. And as we trust the Lord with our situation in life, work, school, whatever, in family situations, we trust the Lord, we look to him. We learn to yield to one another. We learn to continually yield to obedience to the Father. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be exalted by God himself. Look at Solomon in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. Solomon was only mentioned in the third person. Solomon was only mentioned in the third person. He never was tooting his horn. Adonijah's going doop 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 doop. Solomon is silent. Solomon is in submission and in waiting pattern for the will of his father David, for the will of his mother Bathsheba, and for the will of God. We see the beautiful humility of Solomon so beautifully in chapter 3, which we'll have next week, when God says, Solomon, you can have anything you want. And Solomon said, give me a Mercedes. No, he didn't say that. He said, Lord, give me wisdom to lead these people. I'm really young and I don't know how to go out or go in. That's humility. He was humbling himself under the mighty hand of God at that point. And so God was able to exalt Solomon so that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived except Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to see and a real example to take. Let's turn to a couple of scriptures on this. Psalm 75:5. Psalm 75:5. This is a psalm of Asaph, who was a chief musician in the time of David. But in Psalm 75:5, it says, lift not up your horn, again, horn meaning strength, lift not up your strength on high. You know, just going for it in your own power. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. Boy, when we come to that, that's a good place to come, a place of peace. Lord, you see me at work. Lord, you know about promotions coming up. Lord, I commit myself into your hands. God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. He's the one that does it. And he does it when you're ready. If you are impatient to be exalted, you're prideful. Impatience is an evidence of pride. Because you're actually saying to God, my thinking is better than your thinking. You're taking too long. That's why it says at the end of that verse back in 1 Peter, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that and he will exalt you in due time. He can't do it before you're ready. Moses was 40 years under the mighty hand of God before he was exalted to lead Israel through the Red Sea. Joseph was at least 13 years in Egypt under the mighty hand of God before he was lifted to second in command in Egypt. Must allow the work of God. God is the judge. And you know, when we get into the spirit of bitterness and blaming co-workers, blaming the boss, blaming anybody because we're not promoted, wrong place to be. Got to get into that place where Solomon was, giving it up to God, being in submission in whatever situation I see, yielding myself, practicing humility. God is the judge. He lifts one up and puts another one down. It's as simple as that. It's ultimately the Lord's decision of who you are, where you are, and what you're doing. And he will, as the promise says, if you're humble before him, exalt you in due time. When you're ready, not before. And patience in that situation proves that you're trusting him. Amen? Amen. All righty. Want to now turn to one last scripture today, James chapter 4. And so we have James speaking on the subject here. And here in James, we find out how we can practice humility. It is not of ourselves. We have the wrong spirit in us as we're born, and that needs to be changed by God. And so we go ahead and take a look at James 4, chapter 4 and verse 6. And actually we'll start with verse 5 because it tells us what kind of spirit is in us. It says, do you think that the scripture says in vain? This is James chapter 4 verse 5. The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Man, that's just the truth about human nature. But verse 6 says, he, that is the Lord, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, notice that the devil is spoken about right after this subject of humility. And very easy to put those two things together. Pride is what got the devil kicked out of heaven. Isaiah 14 says that he lifted himself up to be like the Most High. And so he is still going around looking for people to put that spirit into. That spirit of Adonijah. To exalt himself. To put himself forward. And so we need to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Now notice that grace is spoken about twice in verse 6. There is the spirit inside us that is incorrect. We cannot crank humility up on our own. Today I'm going to be humble. And you go out and you're just concentrating on yourself and how you're going to be humble. Let me read to you a quote from Wiersbe on this. I thought this was so good. Humility is not demeaning ourselves and thinking poorly of ourselves. That's not what humility is. Oh, I'm so bad. I really need a ladder today to get to a snake's belly. And this, you know, and just kind of ooze humility. I'm so humble. I think nothing of myself. You know, that kind of, that's not humility. That's bringing attention to myself. And so I believe what Wiersbe says here. Humility is not demeaning ourselves and thinking poorly of ourselves. It is simply not thinking of ourselves at all. I'm thinking about something else. I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about someone over here and their needs. That's true humility. Humility is just not thinking about yourself at all. Well, how in the world do you do that? That's a toughie. Well, I remember that old song I used to hear in the auto parts store. You probably think this song is about you, about you, about you. You're so vain. You know, you remember that song? Anybody remember that song? It's, you know, it's back ancient of days song, but you probably even think this song is about you. And it is. We spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves. But true humility is yielding to one another and yielding to God. So how do you get it? How does that become a reality in your life? Well, it's right here. It's the grace of God. You need the grace of God. That's why it says in the first part of verse 6 there, it says, but he, the Lord, gives more grace. More grace. I've got to go to God for it. Have to. And so it says, need your help, and I'm looking for your grace. And Lord, thank you that you say in verse 6, you say grace twice. But he gives more grace, therefore the scripture says, that God resists the proud but gives grace, number two, to the humble. And I think of in the Old Testament with the story of Zerubbabel and Joshua in the rebuilding of the second temple. It says that they will build it crying, grace, grace unto it. Meaning that the temple, the construction began by the grace of God. It's finished by the grace of God, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And it begins with grace and it ends with grace. No matter how old or experienced you get, you've always got to have a heavy dose of the grace of God. And the grace of God will fill you up as you stand before his throne. And he will bring forth a love in your life and a humility that's Christ-like, a real humility, not a fake humility, not a demeaning of myself, but actually a place from time to time as I'm looking to him and filled with his spirit where I'm not even thinking about myself. It's all about him, and it's all about ministering in his name to you and to those around us, yielding to one another, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And this is the way it works. Amen. Let's pray together and then let's take communion. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are so wonderfully good at letting us know what you're thinking. For we know our ways aren't your ways, and as we study, Lord, you bring forth your thoughts, and we appreciate it. And Father, I just want to pray in Jesus' name that you would help us with this concept, Lord. Father, we would want to submit ourselves unto you. Lord, as we take communion today, may it be a time of submission, a time of bowing the knee in our hearts unto you, Lord. And Father, thank you that you will bring us grace, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to build that humility in our lives, that we might be exalted by you in due time, when you think it's appropriate, and with what area of life it's appropriate in. Thank you, Father, for your perfect plan for each one of us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to take communion. As we take communion today, we'll hold the bread, and then when all are served, we take it together. If you're not a Christian and haven't accepted Jesus into your heart and life, you really shouldn't take communion. It's kind of a hypocritical thing to do. And the Bible says that it can even make you get sick. It's terrible if you drink the cup and eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily. That's why many be sick among you, the Bible says. So you need to be a Christian. We want to warn you about that. But in saying that, we'd love to and want to at this time give you an opportunity to accept Jesus into your heart. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, in no way will I cast him out. He just won't. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what church you've been to before or never been to church before. He will not cast you out if you come to him in a humble heart to ask forgiveness for your sin. For the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So every one of us have to come to him and ask him for help. There's a prayer that we do here at church. The congregation's very familiar with it. We know it as the sinner's prayer, simply praying scripture back up to God, asking Jesus to forgive us, to come in, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to help us to repent from sin, and to save us. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And so you can feel free to take the supper, the last supper, the communion with us, if you will pray this prayer with us and mean it in your heart. So at this time, we're going to pray, ask the congregation to repeat, and please repeat with us. If you don't know the Lord, you can be saved right now. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I need your help. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, to forgive me of my sin. Please come into me now and save me. Help me, Lord, to repent, to turn around from the sin that's in my life. Thank you now, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray for the bread now. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for those that have been saved here this morning. We thank you for all of us, Lord, that have come to you. And Lord, we pray now that as we take the bread and receive the bread, that you would bless it. Lord, that you would give us that touch from you and help us to touch your heart as we commune together through the bread. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we do this in remembrance of him, in Jesus' name.
Father, we just thank you for your son. Thank you, Jesus, for coming down to the earth and going to the cross so we'd have the opportunity to go to heaven. Ask you, Father, to bless this fruit of the vine, Father, which represents your son's blood, and I pray that we would be living sacrifices and live our lives pleasing unto you. Die to self. It's a great privilege to be able to take communion. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. This is the cup of the New Testament, Jesus said, in my blood, which is shed for the remission of many sins. All of our sins cleansed, each one. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. And the Bible says he even doesn't remember them anymore. Praise God. That thought, I think, has been such a source of great blessing through the years for me. He doesn't remember my sin in the past. He doesn't even remember it. And so we can take with just such a beautiful cleansing coming through our lives as we take this cup. And so we receive in Jesus' name. We'd like to share with you, if you've received the Lord Jesus for the first time today, be sure to tell somebody. For as Billy Graham always says, Jesus called people publicly and wanted to make have them have a public confession. He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So be sure to tell somebody about your decision to accept Jesus today. Now may the Lord bless you and continue to firm you up in him and do more and more work in your life that you might be growing in patience and filled with the humility of God. Only God can do that. May God bless you with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.